So we'll turn to Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10, and reading at verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest, or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now God will bless again the reading of these verses to us. So as we mentioned last week, we've really reached the turning point of the Hebrew epistle here in verse 19. The doctrinal teaching is going to now give way primarily to exhortations that are all based on the teaching that has been given. So we have in this section those three let us exhortations to believers to draw near, verse 22, to hold fast, verse 23, and to consider one another in verse 24. And those verses 19 to 22, firstly, emphasize the worship of the saints and the wonderful approach that we have into God's presence to worship. You remember the link between chapter 7 and chapter 10 that our brother James emphasized when he spoke in chapter 7. The link was this truth of our approach to God. Chapter 7, verse 19. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So compared with what existed in the first, the old economy of the law, that which God has now taken away, verse 9 says, in the second, the new covenant, we've been brought to a nearness and an intimate closeness into God's presence. We can enter into his heavenly sanctuary, and as purged worshipers, we draw near to worship him. And we enter with boldness, verse 19. We draw near in full assurance of faith. And it's all based, of course, on all that God has established in the second, because of our acceptance in Christ, because we are sanctified, verse 10, perfected, verse 14, fully forgiven, with complete remission of sins, and with the indwelling Spirit as witness to these truths, that our sins are remembered no more by God, and there's no requirement by God for any more offering for sin. We have that liberty of approach. We have an unfettered access and boldness to enter into the immediate presence of God. And verse 19 tells us there our place of worship. We enter into the holiest. It's already really been mentioned in the epistle in chapter 8, verse 2, the sanctuary, the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. In chapter 9, verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while is the first tabernacle was yet standing. And so we understand that our place of worship is in that heavenly sanctuary. We were often taught in younger days that our physical place of gathering here on earth, that is not our place of worship. That's just our place of physical gathering, but it is the holiest into which we enter. It's the heavenly spiritual sanctuary of God. And it is brethren who have this privilege. And that means every believer in the Lord Jesus. Brethren means brothers and sisters equally, from the youngest to the oldest, all who are in the family of God, all who know God as Father, they have that privilege of entrance. And the attitude of the approach here in verse 19 is with boldness to enter. And that, of course, applies not just when we're gathering collectively. It's true just as much personally as individual believers. Any moment of any day, we have that boldness to approach into God's presence. What a difference to the old economy. The Old Testament tabernacle, the masses of the people of God, they were always kept at a distance. The closest that any of them came was the court of the tabernacle. And then the priesthood in general could minister daily in the holy place, but not going into the immediate presence of God. And it was just the high priest who entered through the veil into the holiest of all, and just once a year on that day of atonement. And he did so with fear and with trembling. And how different for us, believers today, based on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, that way that he's opened up for us. We all, as God's people, we can, as priests, worship in God's immediate presence in the heavenly sanctuary. And so that we have that boldness to enter. And that does not mean that there's an irreverence in our approach, and we do not come with a casual familiarity. That would devalue the great privilege of worshiping the holy God. But I think the idea of boldness here is it's a spiritual fearlessness to fully express the worship of our hearts. It's the idea, I think, of a freedom of speech, a liberty to speak to God, to give him the worship of our hearts. And it's only because we know that we're forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a confidence there, there's a dignified confidence, but it's not a self-confidence. It's not in anything of ourselves. It's confidence only in the Lord Jesus and in the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice. That sacrifice that's the basis for removing the guilt of our sins. And on the basis of that, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. The verse in Ephesians 3, in verses 11 and 12, it says there, of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So it's that confidence in him. And really to enter with boldness and in full assurance is in fact to honor God, and it's to honor Christ, and it honors his sacrifice on our behalf. And we know that his perfect acceptance before God, and based on all he is and all that the Lord Jesus has done, that becomes our acceptance in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 19 ends there by saying it's by the blood of Jesus. And so how wonderful to appreciate the preciousness of that blood to us, and the preciousness of it to God, and the knowledge that his sacrifice has so pleased God and satisfied God. We quoted one of the hymns of Horatius Bonner last week, and there's another of his hymns, Done is the Work That Saves, and one of those lines in that hymn asks the question, why stand ye then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. So it's on the basis of his precious blood. And again, thinking of the Old Testament tabernacle, on that day of atonement that is described there in Leviticus 16, when Israel's high priest entered through the veil and into the holiest, he did so not without blood, and also not without the incense from off of the golden altar. So he was going into the immediate presence of God. He was going into the place where there was the bright, shining glory of God's presence, as God there was dwelling above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. And that was a fearful thing for the high priest to do. And it would have been a fatal thing for him to do without the blood of the sacrifice and without the cloud of incense. But that blood of the sacrifice on the brazen altar, that blood spoke to God of the precious blood of his own son that would be shed at Calvary, the blood that he poured out in his voluntary and sacrificial giving of his life. And the cloud of incense from the golden altar, that also spoke to God of the fragrance and the delight of Christ to the heart of God. And so it's only by the blood of Jesus that we defiled sinners can be cleansed and fitted to be in God's holy presence. 1 John 1 tells us it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And that is the blood that is the basis for cleansing us from the guilt and the stain of all of our sins. That is why we have no more conscience of sins judicially. That is why we are fitted as purged worshipers and perfected worshipers to enter with boldness into the holiest and to be able to worship our God. And verse 20 confirms the way of approach by which our entrance has been made possible, by a new and living way which he, the Lord Jesus, which he has consecrated or inaugurated for us. And it's based on the efficacy of his sacrifice. And having given himself in death, he was raised from the dead. And he is alive forevermore. A new and living way, and it involves his flesh, the verse says. The sufferings that he endured in his bodily flesh on the cross. And that is the basis for our entrance through the veil and into the immediate presence of God. And the veil that's referenced here, I don't think it's referring to the rent veil at Calvary. I think it's the picture is the tabernacle. It's the veil of the tabernacle that was never rent. And that is where we are always in the Hebrew epistle. And as we've been saying, on that Day of Atonement, there was that one man who entered through the veil into the holiest. And he did so with great fear, a fear of death. But now for us, in this present era of the church, we are all the privileged ones who have access spiritually into God's presence. And to do so without fear, because of the death of Christ, because of his suffering in his bodily flesh at Calvary, a new and living way has been inaugurated for us to enter through the veil and into the holiest. One of our hymns puts it like this: Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. And it speaks in that hymn of being shut in with thee far, far above the restless world that wars below. So that veil in the Old Testament tabernacle, it had been a highly restrictive veil, allowing only the high priest to enter on the Day of Atonement. But for us, that has been removed through the work of Christ, a new and living way for us to enter into the holiest, opened by his death, based on his resurrection and his ascension through the heavens into heaven itself. And he is there in his bodily flesh. He's appearing there before God, in the presence of God for us. And that is how he has inaugurated the way of entrance for us to spiritually be within the veil. It's a new way, newly made, or even we might say newly slain, because the sacrifice of Christ is as effective on our behalf today as if he had just been to Calvary. It's as absolutely effective for us these centuries later. It's a way that was unknown in a past dispensation, a new way of approach to God a new way of approach for the new covenant. And it's a living way that has been inaugurated by the movements of the risen, living Lord Jesus, all the way back to God's right hand. He lives there before God, and so he is our entrance, a living way for us also to appear in the presence of God. And it's the way of his flesh. And I take it here that the flesh here relates to the new and living way, not directly to the veil. I know that that's the way the verse sort of reads in our authorized version, but I think it's the way of his flesh. The whole context of Hebrews 10, the new and living way of his flesh is the body that was prepared for him by God in verse 5, the body in which he did the Father's will in verses 7 and 9, the body which he offered once for all in verse 10, when he gave himself in death at Calvary. And then in that glorified body, he was raised, he ascended, he sat down on the right hand of God forever, there in verse 12. And so he's a man now bodily on the other side of death. And so it's a living way that has been inaugurated for us. I think there's only one direct, explicit reference to the event of Christ's resurrection in the Hebrew epistle, and it's in the closing doxology in chapter 13, verse 20, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the only direct reference to the resurrection, but the whole Hebrew epistle implies the truth of the resurrection of Christ and that he is the glorified, risen man who is exalted in heaven at God's right hand. And as the risen, ascended Christ, he has entered into the holiest bodily as man. And he's done so as our forerunner there in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, our forerunner has entered within the veil. And in this way, he has pioneered this new and living way of spiritual entrance for us through the veil. And so verse 21 says, we have a great priest over the house of God. And that's how the verse is rendered in the revised version. So here's a further reason, here's a further incentive as to why we approach God with a boldness, with a confidence, why we can enter into the heavenly sanctuary with that measure of fearlessness. Because the risen Christ functions as our great priest before the throne of God, a great priest over the house of God. And the house of God would speak of all the saints of God. Back in this epistle in chapter 3, Moses verily was faithful in all of God's house, but Christ as Son over God's house, whose house are we? So we, the saints of God, we are God's house. And we have Christ as our great priest over the house of God. And so in God's house and in the heavenly sanctuary, we function as priests. We're a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2 tells us, offering up spiritual sacrifices. But those sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that speaks of his ministry as our great priest over the house of God. So we enter with boldness, not only because of his past finished work, of his sacrifice, the new and living way of his flesh, verse 20, but we also enter in and draw near because of his ongoing, his unfinished work as our great priest. And so this would emphasize the efficiency of administration of Christ's priesthood, a great priest. He's full of all divine resources, and he's over the house of God in this administrative capacity as the ruler, the governor, the praise leader of God's people. So we have a great high priest for the wilderness in all of our difficulties and in our infirmities. We have a great priest also for the sanctuary, for the heavenly sanctuary, chapter 8, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So this priestly service for the saints of God, this is his efficient ministry as a great priest over the house of God. And what is he doing? He is rendering all of our prayers, all of our offerings, all of our worshipful service, he is rendering it pleasurable and acceptable to God the Father. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So our worship, our praise, our offerings, they are tainted by our sinful condition. But through the priestly mediation of the Lord Jesus, those offerings that we give, they can be offered to God in holy perfection. The hymn writer puts it like this. We know this verse. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises its odors to consume. And so we draw near, verse 22. And it's almost as though the Lord Jesus is inviting us. He's encouraging us to draw near, to approach the presence of God. Let us draw near to offer our worship, to enjoy the presence of God. And we're given this assurance of a close access and a close approach into the immediate presence of God through our Lord Jesus. I think we almost take this immediate access, this immediately available near approach to God, we take it almost for granted, because we're used to experiencing it, but it is very different to what existed under the old covenant. We today in the church, we have a nearness, we have a spiritual closeness to God in our worship that Israel never knew, and we're exhorted to draw near with a true heart. So there's a sincerity, there's a genuine heartfelt conviction that we are coming into the immediate presence of God. We're not coming in a cold, legal, ceremonial way, but with a sincere, heartfelt warmth of feelings, with a true heart. And so our worship in the presence of God, it's not like the fulfillment of a ritual. It's not a ceremony in that sense, but it's always to feel fresh. It's always to feel heartfelt. Coming, drawing near with a true heart. And it's in full assurance of faith. We believe that we are accepted as purged worshipers. We believe that. Worship is an act of faith. As we offer up to a God that we cannot see, a God that we cannot hear in any kind of physical way, but in full assurance of faith, we draw near to worship our God. We come to commune with God. We come to speak to God. And in those times of communion, we can listen to his voice. And that is all an act of faith. And we're assured that he is interested in our worship. And he is delighting to hear us offer the worship of our hearts. And we also, by faith, have the assurance of verse 21, the interceding ministry of our Lord Jesus as our great priest, as he intercedes for us. And so, believing this promise of unhindered access, we act on that belief and we draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. But we do need cleansing to be in God's holy presence. And that is not a ceremonial cleansing as in Old Testament times, but the truth is that based on the sacrifice of Christ, we are doctrinally cleansed by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And so it speaks there at the end of verse 22, hearts that have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have the internal and we have the external. Internally, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and externally, our bodies are washed with pure water. And so you think back to the Old Testament priests, and you remember the ceremonial cleansing that was necessary for those priests to serve in the tabernacle. And there was the brazen altar, and there was the laver in the court of the tabernacle, and there was a twofold cleansing in relation to those two articles of the tabernacle. The brazen altar, the blood was shed, and the blood was sprinkled on the priests. And then there was the laver and there was the water for their cleansing before they would then go into the holy place. Well, we have the fulfillment of this in Calvary. And when our Lord Jesus was on the cross, you remember that his side was pierced. And from the pierced side of the Lord Jesus, there came forth the blood and the water. And the blood was Godward. And the blood was necessary for judicial cleansing from the guilt of our sins. And the water was manward for cleansing from the defilement and the pollution of our sin. And the water is needed for our priestly service, allowing us to handle holy things and to be in the presence of God. Augustus Toplity's Rock of Ages puts it very well. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that relates to the blood of Christ shed at the altar of Calvary, purging our evil conscience, meeting our judicial need as guilty sinners. And then bodies washed with pure water. That's the water that meets our moral need for cleansing from the defilement, from the pollution of our sins. And so we know that inward and that outward cleansing through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, that's the external cleansing of the water. Pure heart, that's the inward cleansing of the blood. And the holiness of God demands that cleansing. And Christ's sacrifice has made it possible for us to be fitted to be in the holy presence of God, for us to be able to draw near into his presence. The blood of Christ for our guilt, the water for our cleansing, and that enables us to do what no Old Testament priest would have dared to do, to be in the immediate presence of God. So these are wonderful truths. When the Apostle Paul is writing his epistles to Gentile believers, and he writes about all these foundational truths of salvation, he will speak about truths like justification and sanctification. And so we're familiar with those truths from those epistles. Here in Hebrews, the writer is presenting the same basic truths of salvation, but he presents it in a more typical way. He uses language that would be more familiar to these Hebrew believers who were familiar with all the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. So hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is essentially the truth of justification based on the blood of Christ. The fact that judicially we are acquitted of all the guilt of our sins, we're justified, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, and then our bodies washed with pure water. That, I think, is essentially the truth of our sanctification in Christ, our positional sanctification, and everything that we came into the full blessing of positionally when we were saved and based on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And so then in verses 23 to 25, we have these further words of exhortation. And in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or as perhaps the more critical versions render it, the Revised Version, Darby, Newbery, and so on. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We know that some of the Hebrews were wavering. But what we've grasped by faith has become our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And hope in the New Testament is never the idea of something that we're just hoping for, hoping that it will be the case, but it is always a sure and a certain hope that is going to be fulfilled. And the Hebrew writer has been speaking quite a bit about the hope that we have, the hope that is set before us there at the end of chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And in chapter 7, he spoke about the better hope by which we draw nigh unto God. And so that theme of the believer's hope in the risen Lord Jesus, it's running throughout this epistle. And here in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because we trust in a faithful God. And how glad we are that our hope is not in ourselves, and our hope is not in any other man, a human being. Our hope is not in any human politician that would likely want our vote even tomorrow when the election takes place. But our hope is in the living Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved eternal Son, the risen man who's exalted at God's right hand. You know, there's a very well-known person in this world. I won't say his name, who he is. But during the COVID-19 pandemic last year, when things were in a really bad condition in the United Kingdom, what that person said was, let us try and live with hope and with faith in ourselves and in each other. And the hospitals and the ICUs of the land were full, and hundreds of people were dying every day of that virus when it was at its peak. And that was the best comfort that the humanistic mind could offer, to have hope and faith in ourselves and in our fellow frail, fallible, mortal human beings. So it's little wonder that modern human society is becoming increasingly one of hopelessness and of great despair. But this world is not the Christian's hope, and mankind is not the Christian's hope. Our hope is in the man who's on the other side of death, and he's exalted on the throne of heaven, and we look to him for our hope. The Christian has an upward look. The Christian has an onward look of hope to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we look on to his imminent return. Philippians 3 says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you come to the end of Hebrews chapter 10, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So we hold fast to the hope that we have in the living Lord Jesus. We hold fast to the coming again of our Savior, and we look for his coming. We anticipate his soon return, and we do so without wavering. And this is what gives us purpose. This is what motivates us in our Christian life, because we know the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus. And the verse ends by telling us that God is faithful that promised. And really, the wording of verse 23, I think it indicates that if we are going to waver, if we are going to doubt concerning the promises of God, then that would be a slight on the divine character, because our God is a faithful God, and everything is the word of God. It's the promise of God who cannot lie, and he is faithful to everything that he has promised. We can rest assured on the fulfillment of his word and his promise. Titus 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So we believe that the God who is faithful, he will fulfill every promise he has made, everything that he has given to us in his word. Nothing can happen in this world that will derail the fulfillment of God's promise. There is nothing that can happen to cause him to revise the things that he has promised. He is faithful that promised. Our God is altogether dependable and reliable. And so verse 24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we've had faith in verse 22, we've had hope in verse 23, and now completing that trilogy, we have love in verse 24. And the chapter has been speaking about the approach that we have into God's presence, the fellowship that we have with God based on Christ's sacrifice. And there's to be a practical expression of that fellowship in our fellowship with one another, a loving fellowship with the people of God. And so let us consider one another. And so we're exhorted to have consideration of our fellow believers. And we know that is going to be so important for the harmony of a local church, and to have those feelings for one another, to have consideration, to have sensitivity for what one another is doing, provoking one another unto love and to good works. So provoking in a good sense, to stimulate one another, to encourage, to motivate one another unto love and to good works. And we know that will produce a stronger fellowship amongst the believers. It will produce a stronger testimony in the world. And so we need to have that consideration for the service and for the work of one another, and to seek to bring out the best in one another. And that is going to be so helpful in local church fellowship. And then verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So important for holding fast to the confession of our hope is the gatherings that we have as believers, the assembling of ourselves together. That word, it's a word, the Greek word episynagogue, it's the word from which you get the word synagogue. So it's the idea of a gathering together to a place or to a person. And the word is found in only one other place in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. So there's a future gathering to the person of the Lord Jesus. When he comes again to the air, we will be gathering together unto him. But there's also this thought of a present gathering to his person. And that's, I think, the idea here in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And those gatherings would be precious to us, to know that we're gathering in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He is the gathering center. He is the one who is in our midst. And evidently there were some among the Hebrews who had forsaken the assembling of the saints, as the manner of some is. And we know that would include those apostate ones who were not true believers and who were going back to the temple and to the Old Testament sacrifices. But I think there would have been some who were true believers amongst the Hebrews, and because of understandable fears, because of fear of persecution, because of fear of imprisonment and fear of their possessions being taken away, the spoiling of their goods, and even fear of being put to death. There were some who had forsaken the gatherings with the believers. And as somebody who has never had to face that kind of physical intimidation, I wouldn't quickly want to criticize any believer in such circumstances. And we might ask the question, what would you and I do when faced with those kind of situations? But we do appreciate the opportunity we have to assemble together as the saints of God. And it's for our building up. It's for our encouragement to be exhorting one another. That word exhorting is to comfort, to encourage, to edify one another, not just through the exercise of different spiritual gifts, but just to be together, gathering with other believers, and to be in a place where we can enjoy the fellowship and the company of other believers. So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And the writer finishes there in verse 25, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so this encouragement to the Hebrews, it would become increasingly necessary. This encouragement to gather together as you see the day approaching, the coming day of even greater testing and difficulty was coming to these Hebrew believers. For those in Jerusalem, AD 70 was looming large, and that would be a day of extreme testing. You remember the Lord spoke about it in Matthew 24, when the buildings of the temple would be destroyed. Not one stone of the temple would be left one upon another. And that siege of the city of Jerusalem was coming in AD 70 under the Roman general who would become the Emperor Titus. And in those days, a siege of a city was a very dreadful thing. And I understand it lasted for about 5 months. And of course, it ended with the fall of the city and the complete destruction and the burning of the temple. And what would be the source of help for these believers in that coming, approaching day? It would be the encouragement that they would be able to find in one another as they would seek encouragement with their fellow believers. And thinking of it even in a future context for the nation of Israel, the approaching day of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And that day is approaching for that nation of Israel. But before they reach that point of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, there's going to be for Israel, there's going to be a time of great testing. There's going to be the tribulation. There's going to be that time of great tribulation. We believe in the church that we will be raptured to heaven before that tribulation begins. But dear saints of God, let us just heed the exhortations that these verses are bringing to us as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus to the air for his church. Then let us draw near into God's presence to worship, an act of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us be marked by perseverance. Let us be marked by continuance in our faith. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but let us be exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we trust that these exhortations would be something that we can be in the good of, even for the days that lie before us in the will of our God. So we'll close